y'all hear me? I've never worn one of these things before. Kind of feel like working at an airline or something. All right. Well, I am so thankful to be here and be able to share the word with you all. Your pastor, Austin, asked me to come and share. He didn't give me a text to share from, so I thought I would do the absolute unthinkable and do a message on a genealogy. Oh my goodness. So we are looking at Matthew chapter 1 and specifically verses 1 through 17. I think I'll go ahead and pray and I'm just going to dive right into this genealogy. So here we go. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the time that we have here together. And Father, I pray that you would open up this list of names to us and help us to see why you put this list of names here and what it means for us this Christmas season. So we pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I am reading from the NASB. But there is a translation from the King James Version for the first verse that I really, really like. So I'm going to kind of ad-lib this a little bit. This is basically the record of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham. You know, this is the point where we all skip this, isn't it? Like, when we're reading the scripture, we go right through the genealogy. But I promise this is going to be worthwhile. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Only six more verses to go. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Amen. Thank you. You are my favorite congregant right now. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So I want to share with you, I'm going to put my Bible over here for now, from this wonderful genealogy. But before I do so, I wanted to give you guys some introduction to the writer, who is definitely one of my favorite Bible characters. Matthew is a bad boy rabbi school dropout. Levi was actually his real name. Matthew was the name given to Levi by Jesus. It means gift of the Lord. Now you have to understand that when God gives someone a name, it's often far more gracious and powerful than any of us really deserve, and Matthew is really no exception. Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' miracles and teachings. And his testimony, I think, is really quite remarkable. He's an unlikely disciple. Matthew is most likely from the Jewish tribe, the Levites, as suggested by his name Levi. So we get this distinct sense from his gospel that he's expertly trained in the Jewish law and history. He quotes more than 60 Old Testament passages in his gospel, and he shows how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And also, just the way he writes this opening genealogy, it really demonstrates a hidden memorization technique that was commonly used by the rabbis. There's a real meter and math to how he does it. He breaks the genealogy down into three sets of 14 generations, and so he takes a very onerous task, and he makes it quite doable. I mean, it's only 42 names. I was talking to a friend on Friday night, and he said he knows a couple that has 50 grandchildren, and this couple, they know all of their names and all of their birthdays, and somehow they keep all of that straight. You know, they have to have a way that they do that. My kids, and actually Pastor Austin and Merrill's kids, are part of the same homeschool community, and they use a classical education model to memorize history and math and science. Literally, in 25 minutes, our kids can tell you a timeline of the history of humankind. They can tell you the names of the presidents, the states and capitals. They can skip count math tables up to the 15s. Now, if some child came up to me and skip counted math tables and started repeating the periodic table of elements, I would say, I think you're classically trained. I think you're being classically educated. And that's what we have here with Matthew. He's got this genealogy and this meter down. So at some point, we think that he diligently studied and memorized this genealogy, memorized the scriptures. He knew all of the synagogue procedures. He grew up in a Jewish home. He was seminary trained. But for Matthew, there was no real life in these institutions. He didn't get to see or experience the living God of the Bible. And so I imagine as Matthew is climbing the ranks with his religious training, he starts encountering a lot of hypocrisy with the Jewish elite. The same kind of hypocrisy that Jesus publicly decries. And Matthew, I think, has enough of this hypocrisy, enough of the dead works, enough of the religion. He doesn't want to play pretend. He doesn't want to be on the fence. So what does he do? He abandons the religious institution altogether. He rejects the ministry he's being trained for. He turns against his own countrymen. He completely goes off the reservation, and he becomes one of the most despised people among the Jews, a tax collector for the Roman oppressors. So we know Matthew is living in Capernaum. He's got these orders from Rome to extract a certain amount of taxes from his district. And anything over and above that amount, Matthew gets to pocket and keep for himself. And you can imagine it's easy to compel people to do what you want them to do when you got a Roman soldier standing behind you with a big sword. And that's exactly what Matthew had. He's well adept at the art of extraction, and we think he's probably somewhat ruthless. One commentator I read remarked that it was Matthew who taught Peter how to curse. I don't think Peter actually needed any help with that, but you get the point. Matthew was a pretty hardcore dude. So The interesting thing about Matthew, the way he writes his gospel, he starts describing seeing these huge crowds forming around Jesus, and some of these crowds he describes as being 15,000 people or more, and it's a real mixed bag of characters. We got Romans, we got Jews, we got Gentiles, we got children, we got soldiers, lepers, sick, lame, demon-possessed. And at times, these crowds become so intense that Matthew even tells us in chapter 8, verse 18, that Jesus had to actually cross to the other side of Galilee to get some rest. But then in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, we read that he comes back to his city, Capernaum, and it's there that we read about Matthew's conversion. So as Matthew is looking at these crowds of people, he's seeing lives changed. He's seeing the blind receive sight. He's seeing the lame walk. He's seeing the lepers cleansed. He's seeing that the deaf could hear. The dead are being raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, all according to Isaiah's prophecy. Then Matthew in chapter 9 starts describing the story of the paralytic man who was lowered down by his friends into a crowd where Jesus was teaching. He was lowered down from a rooftop. And Jesus tells this man his sins are forgiven. His faith has made him well. His sins are forgiven. And Matthew, he's sitting as a tax collector in a booth with a front row view of all of this happening. And I can just imagine the dialogue going on in Matthew's mind. Jesus is forgiving this man's sins? That's strange. Oh, wait. Looks like Jesus is challenging the religious rulers. That would have interested Matthew, because Matthew, he didn't care too much for the religious rulers either. And then he hears Jesus. Is it easier to forgive sins or tell this man to rise up and walk? But to show that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And that's exactly what this man does. The Bible says the people were awestruck and they glorified God. This paralyzed man probably lived in town. Otherwise, I don't think Jesus would have told him to pick up his mat and go home. Everybody knew who this guy was. Matthew certainly did, the tax collector who knew everyone. And he's just as awestruck as the rest of this crowd. I mean, this paralyzed man that he knew got up and walked home. And then something funny happens. Jesus sets his eyes on Matthew, and he starts walking toward him. Matthew is frozen. And in the middle of the crowd, Jesus comes up to him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew, in his gospel, he doesn't praise himself at all. But Mark and Luke's gospel say that Matthew left everything, money and all, and immediately followed Jesus. So the next time we see Matthew, he's invited all of his sinner and tax collector friends to his home to have dinner with Jesus and his disciples. The religious rulers, they already hate Matthew, and they challenge Jesus about eating with him and his sinner friends. And Jesus famously responds, "Those who are healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So it's with this backdrop of Matthew and his conversion that we can better evaluate his purpose for writing this eyewitness account. Matthew, the beneficiary of God's grace, becomes the chronicler of the king and the herald to the Jewish nation. for a man who had left his Jewish upbringing, heritage, and religion, and then left his lucrative business, his conversion to faith in Jesus was dramatic. Matthew would be the last person in the world to join up with some religious group. He had enough of religion, remember? He was a stalwart atheist of his day. But it was not religion that Matthew was joining. No. Matthew had an encounter with the living God, Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. And that encounter changed him forever. That made him want to go back to his countrymen, to share the good news with them. This unlikely conversion only makes sense if what Matthew saw was true. And this makes Matthew's eyewitness testimony all the more compelling in my estimation. So that's Matthew, and with that long introduction, I'm going to go back to the genealogy. And again, this is the book, Matthew starts off, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And I love that, the generation of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that the only other place in the Bible where we see this language, the generation of, is Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And in that verse it says, the book of the generation of Adam. And then it goes on to list Adam's descendants. So it's interesting that Jesus, the second Adam, is given a similar introduction as the first. So Matthew is writing his gospel to the Jews. He's presenting this genealogy to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. He has a legal claim to the throne. It was promised to Abraham that Christ would descend from Abraham, and it was promised to David that Christ would come from David's line. So unless it could be proved that Jesus was from the lineage of David and Abraham, there was no claim that he could make to be the Messiah. So that's what Matthew is doing here. And Matthew's genealogy is exactly the same as Luke's between Abraham and David, and I think it's that way because of the legal claim that needs to be shown. But after David, that lineage changes in these Gospels. Luke traces Mary's line, and Matthew traces Joseph's line. Both lines, both Mary's line and Joseph's line, support Jesus' claim as the Messiah. I think this is relevant considering that Joseph was the stepfather, and so tracing Mary's line is also important. So we've already read this long genealogy, and again, I know many of us skip the genealogies because we don't think they're all that important, but as we were reading this genealogy, I want you to notice a few things. And it's interesting, I was actually talking to Lena this morning, one of the first, because she knew I was teaching on Matthew 1, and one of the first questions she asked was, Why are these four women mentioned in the genealogy? You don't usually see women mentioned in genealogies of that day. And that is true because the genealogies of the Gentiles, of the rulers of the world, they always list the strongest, the best, the firstborn, the princes, the noble things. And that's not Jesus' genealogy at all. So Matthew includes these four women, not Rachel, Leah, and Rebecca, not the Jewish matriarchs, not the superhero women. He gives us the Gentiles. He lists Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Ruth is really the only lady in this group that doesn't have a shocking background. Tamar, the Canaanite, I think is probably the most shocking story. And we read in the genealogy very basically, verse 3, Tamar gives birth to Perez and Zerah. by this patriarch, Judah. So Tamar's a Canaanite. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And so to the dismay of God, Judah gave his first son in marriage to Tamar. Well, that son died. So according to this interesting Jewish law, the second son was supposed to marry her, and their firstborn son would have been considered his deceased brother's in order to continue his deceased brother's line. It's an interesting law that they had, but that's how they did it. So the second son refuses to do his duty, as it were, and the Lord brought him on home too, because he didn't appreciate the second son's disobedience. So now Judah is down to his third son. And I think Judah's thinking the writing's on the wall with his third son too. Like, oh no, I'm gonna lose my third son to this woman. And so Judah kind of gives her some lip service. Yeah, I'll let you marry my third born son. But Judah delays and delays and delays until finally Tamar gets so mad that she does the unthinkable. She dresses like a prostitute and stands at the side of the road where Judah is going to be traveling. And as Judah's carriage comes along, she propositions him. Judah, in turn, does the unthinkable, and he hires her. Except he left all of his cash back at home, so he gives her his staff and his seal as a surety. She does conceive by Judah. Judah doesn't know it's Tamar. So when he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, he's furious, he's outraged. He demands that she be stoned. And she essentially says, yeah, okay, stone me, but the man who got me pregnant, this staff and seal belongs to him. And Judah says, you got me. You are more righteous than me. I mean, come on, guys. How awkward would it be to have these two at your Thanksgiving dinner with the babies? But notice, in this genealogy, Jesus, he's not trying to veil the shamefulness. He's not humiliated that he descended from this line. He's not trying to put the best and the brightest and the strongest in his genealogy. He's put a messed up group right in there for us to read. Similarly, there's Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, wisest of kings, Solomon. The Bible is not really clear on how willful her participation was in having an affair with King David, but she was bathing outside on a roof right outside of his room in the middle of the day. So you can draw your own conclusions, but ultimately this affair culminates, as we know, in the premeditated murder of her husband. And yet, the genealogy says David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. God puts it in there. He puts Bathsheba in there. And it was out of this affair that Solomon was born, who continues the line straight down to Christ. So what? Why does this matter? Why do we care about this? Romans 8:3 says that Jesus took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. So what does that show us? Jesus is not ashamed of us. And if we would repent, draw near to him, he would cleanse us and he'd call us part of his family. So do we need more proof that Jesus is not ashamed? Well, let's look at Rahab, also a prostitute. So we all remember the story. Joshua is succeeding Moses as leader in the wilderness. He's taking the children of Israel through Jericho. Joshua sends spies into Jericho. Rahab houses the spies and protects them from getting caught. And she basically says, I want to be saved. I don't want to go down when Jericho goes down, and I want to be made part of the nation of Israel. And she is. She's saved. She is brought into the nation of Israel. And she becomes the mother of Boaz. Boaz is the man who marries Ruth. Ruth, for her part, was an excellent woman. But she was a Moabite. And under Jewish law, she was not supposed to have any part in Israel. And yet, there she is, right in the genealogy. She's the mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Again, so what, right? And what does this matter for you and me sitting here in 2018? Well, I like how Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator, put it. He said, "Those that are strangers and foreigners are now welcome in Christ to the citizenship of the saints. We don't need pedigrees. We simply need to have faith in Jesus Christ, and we can be made part of his family." So the dysfunctionality doesn't really stop there in the genealogy. And so, not to be outdone by the ladies, you have Abraham, who lies on two different occasions, almost costing him his wife each time. He tires of waiting for God's promise for descendants, and he decides to have a child with his wife's servant. Of course, God immediately sets him straight, promises that the child should be through his wife, Sarah, and not her handmaiden. But nevertheless, what does God call Abraham? The father of faith. And then we have Jacob, who tricked his brother out of his birthright, deceived his father for a blessing that rightfully belonged to his brother, deceived his uncle Laban, and wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Jacob, the deceiver. And what does God call him? Israel, the father of his holy and set apart nation. And then we have, again, the mention of Judah, and we already know what he did. And then David's list of oh no's is almost too long to list here. And what does God call David? A man after my own heart. The list goes on and on with the folks in this genealogy and the wrong things that they did. And yet, Jesus willingly associates and calls himself part of their family and them part of his family. So, Jesus has some serious black sheep in his family. And you know, some of us come from some pretty messed up families. I don't know, maybe you don't, but I do. I know for a fact I will never do an ancestry.com because I don't want to know where I came from. I know enough about my immediate generations that came before me. So, our Matthew, the gift of the Lord Matthew, the tax collector and sinner, is emphasizing that Jesus at Christmas came to be with us. In this same chapter, chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew specifically quotes Isaiah saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Us. The cheaters, the deceivers, the adulterers, the swindlers, the gamblers, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the unfaithful, the depressed, the anxious, the worried, the weary, the broken. He's not hiding. He's not hiding his long list of sinners in his family line, because it was in his heart from eternity to associate with us and all of our brokenness and all of our hang-ups, and then to call us family, and then bestow honor and love and decency upon us and make us precious in his sight. That was Jesus' desire for all eternity. So there's nothing that is holding you back from coming to him. This Christmas, if you haven't received this gift of Jesus Christ, you can receive it. It's not a religion that you're joining. This is the living God of the Bible that knows you by name, that cares about you deeply. He's not ashamed to come along and say, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're in my line, I love you. If you think that you're not good enough and that's what's holding you back, stop. All of us are filthy. All of us are guilty. But when Jesus comes up and he reaches out his hand and he says, follow me, accept his invitation, be made whole by his righteousness. And to my brothers and sisters who already know Jesus personally, here's a takeaway for you. It's not much different, but your family history, your background, your mistakes, they don't define you anymore. It's not who you are. Your identity is now in Christ. And he calls you holy, righteous, and redeemed. Don't let shame and sorrow and condemnation keep creeping up on you. Jesus died for those sins so that you could be set free. So let that shame and sorrow and sadness and worry, let that flee and rejoice that our Savior made you and me his family, and he makes us worthy to sit at his table. So I'd like to go ahead and close in prayer. If you're saying in your heart, you know, I believe that Jesus is calling me to follow him. If that is happening in your heart, come see me. Come see me afterward, or anybody that was here on the worship team, or Justin back here on the computer. I mean, we'll be happy to talk with you about Jesus and pray with you. But let's go ahead to the Lord now, and then we will close out the morning with a last song. So actually, worship team, if you could come up, that'd be great.